In Luke's church, this historical ministry of Jesus, attested by Luke and the other evangelists, is mirrored in our reconstruction of the historical impact of Luke's composition on his first century audience. There are four aspects to the use of Luke's gospel, and they are listed in order according to whether the audience is inside or outside the church. First, to baptize catechumens, who are pilgrims journeying from baptism to heaven. Luke's gospel is homiletical, as it provides instruction and encouragement in preparing them to meet Christ in the Lord's Supper and at the parousia. Second, to unbaptized catechumens, Luke's gospel is catechetical in teaching them the things about Jesus as they journey to baptism and participation in the Lord's Supper in anticipation of the parousia. Third, to those who have not yet become catechumens, that is to God-fearers and pagan Gentiles, as well as to Jews, Luke's gospel is evangelistic. It is memorized by the faithful who then relate the message of salvation that calls all people to repentance and faith. Fourth, to skeptics and to authorities such as indifferent Roman officials and slave masters, and to opponents who would persecute and discriminate against Christians, Luke's gospel is apologetic. It provides reliable information to counter prejudices and presents the true stone of stumbling. And then you can see there in the Church of Hippolytus, we have the same categories of homiletical, catechetical, evangelistic, and apologetic. In conclusion, Luke's gospel is written to be heard, not read, in the church's liturgy, and therefore uses the literary techniques of the day based on the principle of balance to assist the hearer as he listens for significant themes and memorizes them. Luke's gospel shapes life in Christ as it inculcates doctrine and historical fact. It describes life under the cross in a hostile world that is at odds with the gospel, a life lived in eschatological tension in the now, not yet. It is about conversion, a turning from the world to live in a new way. It therefore speaks of things related to conversion, repentance and forgiveness, baptism, and table fellowship with God. As a liturgical document, it cannot be understood outside the church's worship life. Because it is liturgical, it is also catechetical in that it either prepares hearers of the word for baptism or it nurtures the baptized. The gospel is addressed to specific first century hearers in a specific cultural, sociological, and political milieu. Most of these hearers are converts to Christianity who have come from the ranks of God-fearers or pagan Gentiles who knew not Christ but are now believers from hearing the gospel. While those groups are Luke's hearers, the gospel itself is written for Jewish Christian interpreters who lead the worship of the church in a house setting. They will read the gospel and interpret it for the God-fearers and pagan Gentiles. This is the reason the gospels are more reticent than we might expect, preserving a disciplina arcani, for they are written to be read in the church by those who are trained to both read and interpret. The primary Lucan community is different from the communities addressed by the other Gospels. As a catechism for Jewish Christians to catechize God-fearers and Gentiles, it presents a new narrative of the same events recorded in the other Gospels, but in a manner that is accessible to a Gentile catechumen that is familiar with Judaism, but needs a more detailed explanation of the Old Testament background and Jewish culture to understand the fulfillment of God's plan of salvation in Jesus. The genre of the gospel is like Cyril of Jerusalem's pro-catechesis that prepared for baptism and Eucharistic initiation. They are not mystagogical catecheses that unveiled the sacramental mysteries for the newly baptized only after they had experienced those mysteries. Thus, since the Gospels may be part of this disciplina arcani, the theological meaning of the events is veiled in a literary genre that requires exegesis by a qualified pastor or catechist who has been raised up by the community as an interpreter of the text. One must hear between the lines, so to speak, by listening for the themes in the Gospel that unpack the meaning of the events of Jesus' life. Meaning is not immediately accessible to the Gentile hearer, for the gospel must be heard in a community that regularly washes at the font, feasts at the Eucharist, and safeguards the traditions of the church. The sense of the text would not be immediately understood by a neophyte within the catechumenate. He must hear the gospel with interpretation by authoritative servants who are in continuity with Jesus' prophetic ministry and the apostolic ministry of the 12 and of the 72. Thus, the liturgy of the word becomes known as the liturgy of the catechumens, where Luke's gospel is read, memorized, interpreted, and inwardly digested. Thank you very much.
Since Dr. Just did speed through that, we will take time for maybe two or three questions before we dismiss for the day and reconvene at 8:30 tomorrow. Are there some questions that can be addressed to Dr. Just? We'll start right here.
Dr. Just, I'm aware that you have been working on a project in terms of applying what you've been talking about to the church today. How the church does catechesis. I was wondering if you could share any few insights on how to do catechesis in our day based on your studies and the status of your project at this time.
Well, I can respond to that briefly by saying that in our preliminary discussions within this kind of ad hoc steering committee, we are going to be suggesting that three things be done in catechesis. First, Luther's small catechism. Secondly, the biblical narratives, the scripture itself. And then third, the liturgy of the church, the hymnal. And those are the three that we're going to suggest. And I think many pastors are using those already. We are still kind of somewhat informally organized, but we're certainly constituted, and we're going to be engaged in some real activity in April, and we're hoping to be producing some documents by the summer. So we're gathering test site groups to help. If pastors and congregations are interested, we're always interested in that. We're going to get on the internet and share these documents with the church. And we have two of the heads of the commissions of worship and the commission of evangelism on the steering committee. So they're going to be using their positions within the synodical structure to do this as well. So CPH is going to be involved as well. Thank you for that.
Question over here. Yes, Dr. Just, Rick. First of all, a comment and then two questions, which if you can respond. You use apolitis, quote unquote, a number of times in your paper, and I guess I would just suggest that you not place too much weight on especially the dating of the apostolic tradition. It strikes me that your arguments from the Didache, from Justin Martyr, and from the Gospel itself are much stronger, and especially so if the dating of apostolic tradition is changed, which I suspect it will be in the near future. One of my professors, Paul Bradshaw, is approaching completion of a book which I think will fundamentally question the popular dating of that writing. So like I said, I would just suggest not placing too much weight on that particular piece of evidence.
Would you initiate us into the mystery of this new date so that we might know what it is?
the whole thing is fairly convoluted, and the attachment of the document to Hippolytus of Rome is pretty flimsy. And if you take away that attachment, the dating to 215 really disappears and you're left with conjecture. It will be much more likely early 4th century than early 3rd century. So I find your arguments from the Gospel itself and the comparison to the Didache much more convincing.
Well, we've known for a long time that text is difficult because it's corrupt and it's hard to know. The thing about it, as you know, is that it's everywhere.
Right.
It shows up everywhere, which indicates its influence. Mm-hmm. And, I'll be very interested to see what Paul Bradshaw does with the date on that.
Well, I'm looking forward to it myself.
Yeah.
The other two things, I guess, are along the same lines of application. First of all, now that you've been switched to a different department, I don't know how much you're still thinking about homiletics, but I knew you as a homiletics teacher. And I'm wondering if you can take the steps that you've laid out one step farther from the teaching of Jesus to the Gospel of Luke to the preaching of pastors today, and in what sense our preaching also follows the same catechetical outline, leading people first to baptism and then from baptism to the Lord's table in anticipation of the parousia. And before you respond to that, the other thing, I was intrigued by your quote of Chrysostom about catechumens echoing, and especially thinking of the gospel as something written for the liturgical community. In terms of evangelism, is it not that the preaching of the gospel is echoed in the lives of those who hear it, in their lives and on their lips, so that it is sort of one step away from the actual preaching, from the actual gospel, but the evangelism takes place as those who are catechized then go out into the world and live what they have heard and experienced. If you could just comment on that.
Well, in that second point, maybe you didn't hear the full Chrysostom quote, but it says in the lips and in the conduct. So I think that that's exactly what, and I mean, if for example, you read the new Harmless book on Augustine the Catechumen, mm-hmm. he just does a wonderful job there of showing how it's both in what we confess with our lips and how we live with our lives. And I think that's, to go back to your question, that's one of the things that's going to be happening in this new, you know, catechumenate, that it's not just going to be noetic, but it's going to be formational, involving the whole, you know, life of the Christian. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. That is exactly what Chrysostom calls a catechumen. Now, I'll have to think about your question in terms of homiletics. I'm sure that there might be some application there. I think in Luke's gospel, there are other programmatic texts for preaching, and they certainly fit within this you know, catechesis, baptism, Eucharist pattern. And I mean, Luke 4, for example, I think already anticipates that in Jesus' sermon in the quote from Isaiah 61, where he talks about teaching and miracles. And I mean, right there you have an anticipation of what's going to happen in the church's life. So I think there is something to develop there. And what? Acts 2, yes, Pentecost is a good example of that. Thanks, Rick.
Question here?
Jim?
Yeah. Luke seems to, much more than the other synoptics anyway, emphasize the post-resurrection instruction of Jesus. Is that kind of the model for this post-incorporation, this post-Eucharistic instruction that Cyril has, where they've been there and now they hear about it? They were at the cross, and now they know what it means.
Yeah, that's a nice point. I think that there could be some real possibilities there.
Now, what might this whole thing, Cyril's whole pattern, how might it flesh out in modern, in our
adult information
classes? Well,
you know, one of the things that, if you know anything about the kind of the development of the catechumenate within Christendom, starting with the RCIA, is that what they've done is they've added a post-baptismal Eucharistic catechesis. Mm. Now, some people call it a mystagogical catechesis, although that doesn't, you know, that's has its own kind of user-friendly problems for some. But I think that one of the things we're going to accent is that it's catechesis, baptism, Eucharist, catechesis again.
Mm, good.
And that'll be during the Easter season. And there's some real nice things that are being done by, you know, a number of different people, not just Lutherans and Roman Catholics, but others, with that particular period. And I think that that's something that's going to be very, very helpful, especially when it's placed within the context of the whole church here.
Is that for junior confirmation also?
Can be. And I think we need to work on that aspect of it as well. And it's one of my kind of hidden agendas in this process, because I think it needs to be done. And I think that could be very, very helpful. So that confirmation, so to speak, would be around Easter, and then you have a post-confirmation period until Pentecost. Would work very nicely.
Last question over here.
Dr. Just, I wonder if you could say a few words about where baptized infants would have fit into the context you've laid out of catechumenate and table fellowship.
Well, I think that... you would have found them in the liturgy of the word clearly, and that they would have been baptized immediately, it seems. Certainly, there's tremendous attestation for that. And it seems from a lot of the documents in the early centuries that they would also be communed, as you know. So that seems to be a pattern that was used in the early centuries.
Do we know when that might have fallen away?
Boy, you know, somebody just wrote a paper for me on that, and I forget. It's fairly late. Fairly late. Does anyone know that? I mean, it's still done in the Eastern Church. Yeah. So, I mean, it's ongoing there.